our scripture reading, let's turn to the first chapter of the Word of God, Genesis chapter 1, and we'll begin reading with verse 26 and then read through chapter 2 as well. We are turning to a new chapter or heading in the Canons of Dort. It's called Head 3-4. Now, children, you may wonder, why did they title that chapter, chapter 3-4? Why not just call it one chapter? Well, the canons are an answer to the 5 points of the Arminians, and if you read the third point of the Arminians, it sounds very orthodox. They say things that we would have no difficulty agreeing with, but it's when you compare the next chapter of the Arminians, point 4, that you realize we're not talking the same language here. Let me read to you the Arminian Article 3. Man has not saving faith of himself, nor of the energy of his free will, inasmuch as he in the state of sin can of and by himself neither think, will, or do anything that is truly good. It is needful that he be born again of God in Christ through his Holy Spirit, and renewed in understanding, inclination, or will, that he may rightly understand what is good. That sounds reformed. Ah, but when you read Article 4, it says this: His grace is not irresistible. It's up to man to accept or reject God by something they call prevenient grace. It makes people who hear the gospel halfway alive, and they are then able to either accept or reject, either to resist or cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit, thereby in Article 4 completely undoing everything they just said they believed in Article 3. That's why our fathers chose to combine these two, to show that these two belong together. If you really believe what Scripture says about the sinfulness of the human race, then irresistible grace is our only hope. Let's now first read Genesis chapter 1, beginning with verse 25. Verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat or food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations. And, oh, by the way, this isn't a second or conflicting account of creation. Some modern scholars have tried to make it that. But Genesis 1 is about the Creator and His kingdom. Genesis 2 is about the Creator and His covenant. So there's a different focus. In Genesis 1, the name is only God, referring to Creator. In Genesis 2, starting with verse 4, it's always Lord God. That is His covenant name. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it was parted, and became four heads or river heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. And there is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasses or surrounds the whole land of Ethiopia. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goes toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it, meaning to tend it, and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper, meet or suitable or corresponding to him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto," you could translate that, "be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And we turn to page 106 in the back of your Psalter, and we'll read simply Article 1 tonight. We're going to focus on the first half of this article, what it means to be made in the image of God. So page 106, Article 1 of Chapters 3-4. Man was originally formed after the image of God. His understanding was adorned with the true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright, all his affections pure, and the whole man was holy. But revolting from God by the instigation of the devil and abusing the freedom of his own will, he forfeited these excellent gifts, and on the contrary, entailed on himself blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, and perverseness of judgment, became wicked, rebellious, and hard in heart and will, and impure in his affections. It was built with the wealth and the resources of an empire at the peak of its glory and influence and wealth. This second temple is quite a bit smaller. It's being built in the middle of rubble by exiles who are little more than refugees in a land that now has just become a province of a large empire. They're still trying to reestablish themselves in the land. And if you compare the list of builders and materials for the two temples, the difference is striking. You read Ezra, and he talks about gathering 61,000 golden coins. And you read about David gathering for Solomon 15 million pounds of gold. It's like comparing a company like Apple with its reputed $500 billion cash hoard to a mere millionaire wanting to build a grand temple. And when the foundation for that first temple or that second temple was laid in Ezra's time, the young people who had only known captivity in Babylon were joyful. They shouted for joy. They sang, "Finally, a temple to worship the Lord in again and to become the gathering point for perhaps a new nation." There were some older ones there who had still stood in the old temple before it was destroyed. and they watch the foundations being laid in the ruins. And they are crushed by how small and bare it is. And they wept with a loud voice and could not be comforted. And from a distance, the people couldn't tell, people, travelers or others, couldn't tell, is that now crying or rejoicing that we hear? What group can you identify with more when you think of the human race designed by God to be His temple? The singing youth or the weeping elderly? If all you think about, all you consider is the here and now, life as you know it, then you might not think that we're all that bad as the human race. And even if you've heard biblical information about our fall into sin, it hasn't affected you that much. The here and now, after all, is all that you've ever known. And if only you could have taken those young people singing in those ruins to stand in the temple when it was dedicated in Solomon's day, that they would realize just how much had been lost and how the small beginning they were enjoying was so sad compared to what could and should have been. No, I can't put you in a time machine tonight and take you back to Genesis chapter 2, but we can do something better. We can go to the living Word of the living God, asking for His Holy Spirit's help, that we would be so gripped by what the human race was before its fall, before we made wreckage of all that greatness, glory, beauty, and truth. We need to do that in order to drive home our loss. I hope it'll break your heart, especially if you've never before wept at the wreckage of the human race and of your own heart. And yet, it would not be right to say that weepers are the only ones who are correct here, and that the rejoicers are wrong, to use the Old Testament temple story again. For this chapter in our canons of Dort takes us to Scripture to look at the beauty of God's creation, design, and gifts to expose the ugly, miserable, lamentable fall of the human race, and to see the new beginning that God makes through the work of His Holy Spirit. That new beginning is reason for joy, even when seen in the light of God's first design. For that new beginning will end by the grace and power of God in a grander human race than has ever existed before. And so let us listen to weep, but more importantly, to hope in the almighty grace of the living God. Our theme is the wonderful glory of being created in the image of God. We need to see that it's relevant, wonderful glory, that it's rich, wonderful glory, and that it is stunning, wonderful glory. Congregation, what would you think if a group of grimy slum children who had only ever lived in a cardboard box shelter were taken on a tour of a beautiful, luxurious palace and then brought back and dropped off in their cardboard boxes again? You would say, that's mean. What would you think if a group of people with a physical handicap that made every step a labored chore were taught a course, including a quiz, on the beautiful benefits of running a marathon, of leaping and jumping, and the joy of having the energy of a healthy, strong body to do many things? You would say, that's mean, that's nasty. And it might strike you tonight that our tour of the palace of the human race before it fell into ruins, our portrait of true health and strength, might seem correspondingly mean. Is it relevant? But suppose those slum children are going to be taken back to slowly be led and taught and raised until they're fit for that palace. Or suppose those stumbling broken bodies are being shown a health course in preparation for health. Then the contrast between now and then serves to drive home the pain and the ruin of the here and now and give a great desire to reach that grand then and there. There's another reason why, besides hope, why it's helpful to ask why this grand theme is so relevant that it deserves a sermon of its own. You see, the Arminians actually end up teaching a partially damaged man. To use an example, if you fall off a three-step little ladder that you have in the home, you might break a bone or two. have some nasty bruises, you might have a concussion, it's painful, and you'll need some medical attention so your bones can be set and made right again, but you can manage for a while. You can be asked to do your part in rehab and therapy, but now imagine someone fell off a 50-story building, breaking every bone in his body. He's dead. He can't manage. He can't help. You can apply a cast and assign therapy and it won't work. It can't work. He must have the gift of a new life. A total new life. Assigning the right cure depends on the right diagnosis. Someone may say, well, who cares about all this debate between Reformed and Arminians? Let's just call each other brothers and we'll each serve the Lord in our own way. Now, no one should deny all Arminians brotherhood. It would be sin to do so. And the Lord has His people there too. And it would be sin not to acknowledge that. And yet the question is not irrelevant or silly or a denial of the oneness of God's church. It is intensely practical. To use another example, a doctor treating a patient must first establish the disease. What is the problem? And only then can he give the right cure. Say a man has chest pains, stabbing pain down his left arm and a headache, nauseated. What should he do? Someone might say, well, take a Tylenol, take a nap, and you'll feel better. And someone else might say, well, those are the classic symptoms of a heart attack. Call 911 right away. Do you see the issue? Who are we as the human race? How bad are we? That will determine the cure we need. It will decide our focus. Are we so totally ruined that our only and total hope is an act of the sovereign, almighty grace of God? Or are we just badly damaged with some ability left to decide for and cooperate in the cure being prescribed? And to answer those questions theologically is to answer the most important questions of church life, because it decides exactly how you do church. If you believe, as Arminians do, that our fall is bad, yes, but it has left at least part of us, like our will, unbroken and undamaged, or at least functioning enough to still be in charge, then what do? You pump people up with music? You focus your preaching and everything on the human will? You press the choice and you say things like this. You have to decide. God is a gentleman. He always respects your free will. He'll wait for your permission. It's totally up to you. God can't help you till you agree. And too often such gospel presentations, and I've heard a number of them throughout my life, minor on truth and major on the decision. You walk the aisle, you sign the card, you repeat the prayer, and you're saved. After all, I signed the consent form and I'm my own spiritual power of attorney. And even if little else changes in your life, that reminds me of someone I knew in Colorado, living a very wicked and ungodly and promiscuous lifestyle with one man after the other. And her mother said, yeah, but she's saved because she accepted Jesus when she was 3. The decision is all that matters. But if you believe that our fall is total, then the focus shifts to God for the hope and the cure. And you speak His word, yes, you seek to inform the mind with truth, yes, and to arouse the desires, but most importantly of all, you prayerfully ask that He who commanded light to shine in the darkness would now shine into the darkness of our hearts. You focus on an act of God, and in light of His Word, you call people to repentance and faith. And it's as you do so that the Holy Spirit energizes and renews hearts through that very call. Jesus, when He stood by the Lazarus grave, and Lazarus was dead, said, Lazarus, come out! And He still does so today to the spiritually dead when calling them to repent and believe. And the test of that faith is this. Does it lead to a new beginning? Does it lead to a real change of heart and life? God's work works. And His work makes all in whom He works new creations in Jesus Christ. There is real change. A beginning. But a final reason why being made wonderfully and gloriously created in the image of God is relevant. The greater you see the glory of man is coming from the hands of God to be, the greater the sense of loss and of grief when you see what we are now. Those older ones weeping at the dedication of that second temple felt a keen sense of loss because they could play the pictures and videos in the screen of their minds. And they can say, that's what should be. The Arminians in Dort said, we are in the image of God, but not yet in the likeness. We have knowledge, but not yet righteousness and holiness. That had to be earned by passing the test of temptation. So the fall is not as bad as you Reformed say it is. Therefore, the damage to us, the sinners, is not as total nor as shattering. And therefore, our grief for our fall need not be as shattering either, nor our hope as focused on the power and glory of God and grace, nor our amazement as great at the grace and the power of God in giving salvation and in being a total Savior. So you see, these questions concern the glory of God, the grief and joy of His people, and the practical way in which you worship and evangelize. But enough about the relevance. Let's dive straight into the rich, wonderful glory. And let's turn to the opening chapter of the Word of God, Genesis chapter 1. What a chapter! What a chapter! What a God! He speaks and it's so. His Word booms creation into existence. Things that did not exist before. I remember once as a child, my favorite book was a fairy tale about someone who had a magic table and the owner could simply call a feast by naming what he wanted. Well, God can do much better. He doesn't need the table. He just needs Himself. He takes nothing and from it makes everything. You wonder, well, aren't we supposed to be talking about man? Why are you starting with God? Because to understand man, you must begin with God. Not with chance, not with evolution, not with the accidental collisions of molecules in a chemical soup, but with the voice and mind of the living God. Verse 26 applies the most important words about the human race in the entire Word of God. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Children, maybe someone has said to you before, boy, you just look exactly like your dad. You sound just like your mom. Your dad might be a good woodworker and be able to make a beautiful piece of furniture out of wood, but nobody says that desk looks like him. It has his fingerprints on it. You can recognize his work in it. But of you, they say, you're the image of your dad, of your mom. God designed us as the human race to be like Him. The heavens declare His glory. They are His handiwork. But you and you alone are made in His image. You might, children, have a picture of your Oma and Opa in the house. And that picture reminds you of them. Well, we are pictures of God. Not in the frame, but walking, talking, living, breathing, working pictures of God. All you are, all you do is supposed to be that picture. Image is not just who you are. It's supposed to be everything you do. God created us to set Himself on display in this world, to be the shadow of God, to be a revelation of God. That looking at you, or looking at each other, we are supposed to think about God. Your hands and acts are meant to copy and imitate the hands and acts of God, like a father who has master craftsman, he is his little boy with his plastic tool set. And dad's working on that beautiful piece of furniture. And that little boy's taking his plastic stuff and he's trying to do exactly what his dad does. He can't produce the same masterpiece. But that dad smiles and he loves to see his boy trying to be like his dad. So to answer the question, who are we as people? You must ask, who is God? To do that, we look at what God does in this chapter. We've seen that He creates things. That word means to bring into existence out of nothing. But He also makes things. The first day, He created water, the earth. That was the only thing that existed. And then He forms and He molds plants and animals, stars and fish and seasons, arranging, rearranging. How does He do that? His own brilliant mind His wonderful wisdom, His almighty power brings into existence everything. He thinks it first. Stop to realize that. He thinks things that do not exist, that have never existed. He doesn't assemble His tools and materials because they don't exist. He thinks, and His thoughts, the thoughts of His brilliant mind, are expressed in His words. And His words call into existence His thoughts and imaginations. God is the God of knowledge, not of trial and error. He doesn't learn from mistakes. He doesn't make mistakes. He gets it right the first time every time. He knows. And God's thoughts about our creation are expressed in words of communication. There's a deliberation. Let us make man. No other creature is discussed like this. We are. It's recorded to highlight this. We are given birth in the mind of God by an act of discussion between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Adam is supposed to realize this. The very first thing that Adam experiences when he becomes alive is this. The voice of God, his Maker. Verse 28. God said to them. All the other times God has said things about the creatures, the fish, the insects, the mammals. God gives animals instinct and desire to know their place in the world. But now God says something to the Word says. The only time it's spoken, God says to Adam and to Eve. He doesn't give them instinct. He gives them His own Word. You see the same pattern in Genesis 2. He commands them about the trees of the garden, about their work. Something else, Genesis 3, verse 8. There God comes, and they hear the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That was God's custom with Adam and Eve. When is the cool of the day, by the way? Well, it happens twice a day. Sunrise, sunset. Do you see how far back the tradition of morning and evening worship goes? God comes to walk and talk with Adam and Eve. Their knowledge of the world, of each other, must come from this living friendship, this interaction with God. They're not just created for themselves, but in relationship, to talk to God, to listen to God, to learn to image God by spending time with God. Adam is made to be the son and the friend of God. Do you see how beautiful that is? Without God being God in your heart and life, you literally become empty and you drift through life without your pattern, teacher, guide, and source of truth. It's like a light bulb disconnected from the socket that doesn't give its light. It's like a car that never drives. You become like a branch cut off from the tree. You become like a flower cut off from the sun and uprooted from the ground. If you try to live without God and relationship and His words, you are living like an animal. And it will never work because that's not who you were designed to be. How key is that knowledge that comes from the mouth of God? More important than food and drink. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. One writer tells the story once of being given a jigsaw puzzle of 2,000 pieces. The picture on the box promised it was of a beautiful old castle in Germany. But as the man started to put together the pieces, he began to wonder. It didn't make sense. It didn't add up. And it started taking way longer than it should have. And finally, with great pains, he was able to finish the whole thing. And it turned out the picture was of a farmer with his horse and his wagon. God makes His word the picture we're supposed to look at as we put together the puzzle pieces of life. And there's far more than 2,000 of them. There's uncountable millions of them. His truth is meant to be the orientation point. God's words give you not just information, but wisdom. Give you understanding. Sure, people without God can sometimes connect some of the puzzle pieces in ways that are brilliant to the rest of us. But without the big picture, our knowledge is information, not wisdom. And we are made to be relational creatures on earth as well. That's why God creates Eve the way He does. He first creates Adam, and then for the first time, you hear God say something surprising. It is not good that man should be alone. Why not? Because Adam alone is made in the image of God, the God who has never been alone. He is the God of relationship within Himself. God is love, and love is always other person-centered. And God cannot be love unless He has forever been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three unique persons, one God. And God shows Adam His need. He allows Adam to see all the other creatures exist in pairs, male and female. And Adam has to learn by experience and discovery that God's provision and design are best. And Adam has this incredible sense of being incomplete and alone. He saw the whole parade go past him, and not one of them was a helper suitable to him, corresponding to, fitting him. And then God puts him into a deep sleep, and He takes a rib from his close to his heart, and He creates Eve. And now God can say, "This is very good. Now these two becoming one show My glory in creation. Now Adam and Eve, given to each other in love, have a hint of what it's like to be God, to be like God. It is perfect love, both naked, both unashamed, nothing and no reason to hide from each other. So beautiful. Lovingly knowing each other." Do you know what that word intimacy sounds like? Into me. See? I once heard an old black preacher describing this moment. It's not good exegesis from the Hebrew, but yet it makes a point that the chapter is making. Adam wakes up. God leads Eve to him. His eyes light up and he says, "Whoa, man!" The point. They can learn from each other, talk to each other, share each other, delight in each other, work done for someone else, with someone else. That's the best kind of work that there is. Ask someone who lives alone, how much fun is it to cook just for you, to see and enjoy beautiful things without someone to turn to and to share them with, means you're incomplete. Children, that's the most beautiful thing about living in a home, isn't it? It's not your toys, your bed, your room. They wouldn't mean a whole lot to you if the house was always empty and you were the only person there. Would you get much joy out of them? What makes a house a home is this. It's love. It's sharing it with people who care about you. And the most luxurious palace in the world, the best resort in the world, without love, with bitterness, anger, selfishness, dishonesty, becomes a prison. And with love, even a little one-room shack becomes a palace. God created us to be like Him by loving Him and loving others. Our hearts and homes, designed only for loving, cheerful words and sharing, are so often spoiled by angry, selfish words. "Give me! It's mine! It's me! Me first! Me the biggest! Me the best! Get out of my way!" In what way does God create? We sang from Psalm 104 as it describes God's work in creation. He enjoys it. He takes pleasure in it. Do you know why you sometimes enjoy work? Do you know why you have this sense of satisfaction when you work with your minds and your hands? That sense of accomplishment? That is who God is. And therefore the remnants and the husks of that are still visible, even in the fallen, twisted ruins of man. But do you rejoice and take pleasure in all your work? No, you don't. There's thorns and there's rust and there's thieves and there's frustration and there's things that break. God alone could look at His work and say, each and every day, "That's good." And when He was done with the whole project, "That is very good." And God names what He makes. He says, "We're going to call the day light and we're going to call the darkness night. And he calls the fish and the lights and so on. What do you name? Only the things you own. Now, you could decide in your own neighborhood to put up your own street signs. I could, for example, call Laurel Place, the street that I live on, Moerdijk Ave, and put up my own signs, but the town of Colhurst would not recognize them. They would say, that street's not yours to name. God calls the creatures of the field to Adam and tells Adam, now you name them. Why? God has created us to be like Him in this world. And it's an act of authority, and it's an act of ownership under God, at God's direction, following God's commands. God creates Adam to share with and to give Adam some of His own knowledge that Adam can learn by learning from God. Oh, what a brilliant mind Adam had. You know, we've read this so often, we don't even realize what we're reading. Do you realize how long it takes scientists to name a new creature? It can take weeks and months and years of careful, painstaking study before they say it belongs in this family and this is how we're going to name it and this is the subspecies. Adam gave it a glance and said, that's what it is. We gave it names that don't necessarily reflect what it is, but Adam gave it a name that was not just a label, but it was a revelation of the character of that creature. Our canons put it like this, and I'll translate it from the Latin original that makes it a little clearer. Adam had an understanding seasoned with a true and beneficial knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. Spiritual things doesn't mean vague religious mumbo-jumbo and cliches for a separate little compartment of life. It means far more than coming to church and closing a meal in prayer. It means that Adam saw how spiritual all of life is. That is, in the light of who God, the Great Spirit, is, as the Creator and Ruler Supreme. Notice these beautiful words. An understanding or mind seasoned with a true knowledge. Think of putting some herbs in a pot of soup as you're cooking. You stir it through and every part is seasoned and flavored by the herbs and it just tastes better. God, in creating us with a mind, gave us a mind seasoned, penetrated through into every bite and thought with knowing Him. Not just information about Him, but Him. God was present, seasoning all of Adam's thoughts. We know this because the New Testament tells us what God does to have to restore and renew fallen sinners. I quote to you Colossians 3:10. Put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. Did you catch it? Not just information. Knowledge. A knowledge according to the image. Knowledge gained by reflecting God, children. You like to see the moon, right? Perhaps some of you, I have a couple little ones who love to do that. We're driving. Look, Mom, the moon! Do you know that the moon has no light of its own? All its light comes from the sun, bouncing off it. Our knowledge is meant to be gained by reflecting God. That's what we were designed for. And when you do that, your mind lights up with true understanding, with true knowledge. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. In the brightness of thy light, we clearly light shall see. Psalter 94. We've seen so far that God has created us in His image, meaning with knowledge from His words and presence, in relationship with Him and each other, flawlessly. And now we need to see His gift of conscience. That's what the Bible means by righteousness and holiness. Adam and Adam alone is given a sense of right and wrong. God doesn't say to the animals, this is right and that is wrong. He gives them instinct and desire, and their instincts and desires are all correct, at least in paradise. There is no right. There is no wrong. They just are. But Adam is given a conscience, and he's given commands to tune and shape that conscience. There's good and there's evil. There's right and there's wrong. And you get that right and wrong from the words that come from the mouth of God. No such thing as what's right for me is right for me, and what's right for you is right for you, and there's no right and wrong, just right for you. To use the language of a builder, Adam is given a moral tape measure to mark good and evil. Why? We're created to be good like God. And that involves the knowledge of good gained by the rejection of evil. That's why there had to be a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God decides what's good. And we made in His image must know good and evil to freely choose the good and to freely reject the evil. Imagine a world in which everyone made up their own tape measure. Everyone has their own definition of how long a foot or a meter is. The lumberyard shows up with a load of lumber and the builder says, yeah, but that's not the right length. And the lumberyard says, yeah, but according to my tape measure, it is. That's how we live. That's our moral climate. We're so used to that we don't even notice the difference. One says it's good and another says, no, it's not. It's evil. And the other way around. Have you ever noticed this in a conflict? We never just report facts. We always paste a label on those facts and give them a meaning. We say, this is what it means and this is why it happened, and it's right or it's wrong. And if you don't agree with my label and the marks and my tape measure, then you're lying. We're always looking for the meaning of life. We're always looking for purpose. Because somehow the evolutionary tape measure of pure accident just doesn't quite cut it. We want life to mean something, to be good or to be evil. Adam and Eve are created with a moral tape measure preset to God's standards. They didn't need to make one. In fact, to make your own is already to fall into evil. How beautiful together to be on the same page, to never have a discussion or an argument about what's right and wrong, to never need to look back and say, you know, that wasn't the right thing we did today. Not to try to figure out by trial and error and burn your fingers on evil to discover it's wrong. Create it in righteousness and holiness, Ephesians 4, after the image of Him that created it. And all the desires Adam was created with were pure. He was created for joy, for emotion, for pleasure, for laughter, for love. Created to treasure purity and contentment as someone who possessed all things from and with God. Preset to want what God wanted. And to want anything else would require a supreme reversal of all His pre-programming. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, says it like this. He was as clear as a mountain brook. And now our desires have become a raging flood without riverbanks, muddy with dirt and grime. But we were designed to be pure and clean and open in our desires in the safe boundaries of God's rivers. Oh, what pleasure a day like that would be, an hour. No anger, no unholy jealousy, no lust, no greed, no fear, no shame, no hiding, no guilt. Just pleasure, just enjoyment, just total openness with everyone you meet. Just pleasure unending in God's time and way. And lastly, Adam and Eve, you and I, as members of the human race, were created for worship. Or to say it a little differently, given a purpose and a will with which to make decisions and choices to pursue that grand purpose. To live for something and for someone. We call this dominion. God said to Adam and Eve, let them have dominion. Subdue the earth. Rule it. Rule the animals. That's why, children, some of you perhaps went to that expo I think it was a couple Saturdays ago now, where you could see the alligator and the snakes and the birds. You never see an expo where a bunch of snakes come to watch human beings in a cage. We were created to have dominion, and we want to do it. And so Adam's told, get to work. I designed a garden that needs the work of a man to complete it and to guard it. Take care of it. There's precious metals in the ground. Why? So that you can use them and invent with them and build with them. Dig it out. Do stuff with it. Fill the earth. Why? Because we're made in the image of God who fills the whole earth and universe with His glory. And we are created to seek the glory of God by ruling and shaping and arranging the creation He's made. That's why you can't go to a campsite without arranging it your way. We're always arranging something. And God doesn't say to Adam, now Adam, you set your own life goals and dreams and whatever's in your heart, you go ahead and do that. Always follow your dreams, Adam. And He says, Adam, here's your life's goal. Here's the blueprint. Have dominion. Rule with me
and for me. This is your passion in life.
What are your dreams? What are your imagining? If you imagine a perfect day in your heart, in your thoughts, what's it like? Are those not the things you live for? Without dreams and hopes, people lose their sense of purpose. Someone who loses their sense of purpose can despair even of life itself and die. We were made to have something to live for. Your purposes, that's what you worship. We were given grand purposes. Rule the earth for and with God. Not an acreage and some nice vacations. Fill the earth. Subdue it. Glorify God. And explore and enjoy His creation. And to enable us to do all this, God made for us bodies that could not suffer or feel pain, sickness or weakness. No finger pinched children in a closing door. No skidding fall and slide on your bike in the street. No cold, no flu, no allergies, no cancer, no wheelchairs. No sleep overwhelming you when you want to stay awake. No fear of death, injury or loss. God made perfect bodies in a perfect world without thorns, without any death, flawless. And God gave so many gifts, best of all, Himself. Do you see, what we were created to be? The friends of God, enjoying His love. The disciples of God, learning His truth. The servants of God, with an eternal apprenticeship on the whole earth, doing His will. The rulers of creation as His ambassadors. All of this for and with God in a beautifully made world, oozing and dripping with the glory of God and with the potential to be filled and subdued. Oh, what a beautiful thing God has done in creating the human race. And that leads us to our last point very briefly. Stunning, wonderful glory. We now move again to that example I used. From the glorious golden temple of Solomon to some bare ground and with the wreckage and the smoke-smelling blackened ruins, a little foundation in a corner of the rubble. You have to go from the palace back to the slums of this world. Maybe you've never even noticed that you live in a slum, in the wreckage of a grand ruin. We as the human race celebrate our rearrangements of the rubble. And we hold press conferences and we make grand announcements of renovation and improvement and the greatest this and the best that and the grandest the other thing. And we get all excited about how we're going to remake and reshape the world. We don't even notice that all we're doing is pushing rubble from one point to the other. When you compare it to God's design, some of you have never even noticed. You've heard biblical information all your life, and it hasn't clicked. Oh, tonight we're given a glimpse of God's original grand design and works. It should be enough to make you do what those old Levites did during that groundbreaking ceremony. They wept. They were stunned. Overwhelmed with grief and loss at what could and should have been. Oh, if you compare what God did then to what we've become now. The spiritual bride of God has become a prostitute like Gomer to Hosea. His sons and daughters have become enemies like Absalom to David. His servants have become murderers who say when they see God's own son, let us kill him and then the inheritance will be ours. God's ambassadors have become terrorists, destroying creation and each other. And God's apprentices have become saboteurs, destroying the work of His hands. What have we done? What have we done? The loss, the guilt, the ruin. We're like that prodigal who left a wonderful, loving home and father and sits among the pigs and eats their food. We have broken this. Shame on us. Let us grieve with broken hearts. Second application, we can't end tonight with at least mentioning someone who came into this wreckage. Our Lord Jesus Christ.
God coming to us is indescribable.
He took on Him the likeness of fallen man, was made in the likeness, notice those image words, of sinful flesh, yet without sin. And He did this to take sinners and to lift them up from the dust and the ruins of the wreckage and the slum of our fall, and to lift them up for His glory. He restores life. He makes paradise possible again. Oh, I hope you grieve tonight. But not with hopeless loss, but with a sense of grief that takes you to Jesus Christ. For God says of and through Him, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have gone. New things have come. And lastly, let us not despise the day of small things. As God clears the rubble and the wreckage and lays the foundations and begins to remake a new human race, it might be tempting to be down in the dumps and have only sighs and tears. But God is working in this world to rebuild His human race. You don't despise the seed that's just sprouting in a tiny little green point poking above the soil, because it hints at the harvest to come. You don't miss the glory of a bulb on its way to bloom when it's just looking like a lump. There's reason for joy tonight in all in whom God has begun a good work. He's going to make all things new. Just like the crowd at that second temple foundation laying, there is real reason to praise the Lord. And we'll spend the rest of our studies in this chapter, as the canons take us to Scripture, to survey the wreckage and the ruins, and then to see with joy God's new building. What about you tonight? Can you only listen with grief? Or can you do so with joy too? May God break each of our hearts in these weeks, some of us for the first time, and then point us to the joy of new creation in Jesus Christ, so that you too can praise Him with joy and hope. Amen.